Perhaps you have already noticed on the agenda for tonight's lesson, it is called a survey of the Old Testament. Originally, we were going to do this last Sunday, but the lesson last Sunday actually became a two-part lesson, and so I said that we would bump this to this week. And last Sunday night, Jim and Dot Harris were out of town, and Jim said that he had looked at the bulletin and saw that I was going to do a survey of the Old Testament, and that they went somewhere else because they thought that would be a really long lesson. but guess what, Jim? We pulled the sneak attack on you here. But we do want to spend some time tonight thinking about the significance of the Old Testament. You know, the New Testament tells us something very interesting in the book of Romans, chapter 15. It's not an extensive lesson. In fact, there are quotations in Romans 15 from the Old Testament and you know, all the New Testament books, really. But there's a statement made by the inspiration of the author of all of this in Romans 15, verse 4, that I'm sure we've heard many times in our lives. But it says, "Whatsoever things were written before time," and that's a reference, ultimately, to the Old Testament, "whatsoever things written before time were written for our learning, that we," how's it phrased here, "that we, through the patience and comforts of the Scriptures, might have hope." And so I want you to notice there that the New Testament clearly says that what's written in the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, that's Scripture. That's the Word of God. Now, it's the Old Covenant. We have to understand, and this would be an entirely different lesson, but we have to understand that that Old Covenant has been fulfilled. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Think not that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." And when He fulfilled that, then taking its place is the law of Christ that we live under today. Yet there's so many valuable and profitable lessons that we can learn from the pages of the Old Testament. And so tonight, what we want to do is spend some time in a survey of the Old Testament. And to help us a little bit with that, I actually have a handout here. Sam, if you get a couple of volunteers maybe and y'all pass those out, I think it might be helpful as we look at this particular subject for our study tonight. And I just want to say on the front end, as this outline is being passed out, when you get it, you'll notice it's a front and back. And it's a list there of every book of the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament. And then there's a blank beside each one. And through this lesson, we're going to fill in something in each one of those blanks that will help you get a better understanding of the Old Testament's purpose and what each one of those individual books means in contributing to that overall purpose. Now, you'll also notice on the back side of that paper at the very bottom, there is a source cited there, which is actually this book, A Popular Survey of the Old Testament. It's by a man named Norman Geisler. And Norman Geisler is quite a scholar in the world of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. And I happened to pick this book up one day and just kind of flipping through it for some other material as I was making some preparations for this Isaiah class we're studying on Sunday mornings now. But I noticed in his table of contents, basically the outline that for this book would make an excellent resource for each and every one of us in studying the Old Testament. And so, you know, lest you think that I've come up with some clever outline here as we work through this, I tell you something, I'm not that smart. Who said okay? Mr. Geisler here has been very helpful in creating this particular outline that you'll have before you tonight, and it will hopefully help you as you study along throughout the Bible as well. Now, you'll notice one more thing on the outline that I've given you. It's broken into four parts. And we have to understand a little bit about the fact that the Old Testament ultimately is leading toward the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And as we keep that in mind, we see in the pages of the Old Testament, yes, prophecy about Jesus Christ in the books that are called the prophets, but it's also all over the pages of the Old Testament, because God's plan was for His Son to come to the world for, you know, part of His own self to come to the world to die to pay the penalty for sin, that you and I might understand and learn what salvation is ultimately by obeying Him. When we obey the gospel, by repenting of sins and being buried with Him in baptism and added to the New Testament church. And so all of this, you know, the Old Testament, if you could kind of sum the Old Testament up with one sentence, that much of what you have here is a Savior, a Messiah, a Savior is coming. He's on His way. That's Romans 15, verse 4, that we, through patience and comforts of the Scriptures, might have hope, talking about that salvation, that Messiah that was coming, and the great blessing that would ultimately be to all people. And so when you look at the Old Testament, you have to look at it also not only in its context of those many centuries ago, but what it has to say about God's divine plan for our redemption that would ultimately be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. So on your outline there, and I just noticed I misspelled expectation. On the outline here, you have four big headlines, you might say. There's foundation for Christ, that's the books of the law. Preparation for Christ, the books of history, when you flip your copy over. Inspiration for Christ, that's the books of poetry. And then the misspelled word, expectation of Christ. You may find others on here, I don't know. I mean, when I started making this on the copier, okay, this was my first copy. I'm just not too good at this, all right? So if there's some misspelled words, you know, that's to be expected. No telling how much toner that just cost us, you know. But the expectation of Christ in the books of prophecy. So we have to understand that we're seeing Christ even in the pages of the Old Testament when we study it. And Mr. Geisler has done an excellent job of trying to help us understand that and pull that together for our benefit as well. So as you begin to work through here and just a little systematically as we look at this, it falls into these four categories, and under each one of these, the individual books or groupings of books in those four broad categories that help us understand kind of an outline of the Old Testament that ultimately will help us understand the groundwork that was laid for the Messiah. The groundwork that was laid for Jesus Christ to come into the world. And then we build upon that in the pages of the New Testament, because those scriptures, Romans 15:4, through our patience and understanding and comfort of those, we have that hope that we realize in the person of Jesus Christ, His gospel, His salvation, and how we hear, believe, obey that ultimately for our salvation today. So now, as you look at the outline, you'll notice as it begins there with the foundation for Christ, you have the books of the law, which we know, of course, are the first five books of the Old Testament. And looking at the outline, I realized that Numbers got left off of there, so you'll have to write that in. I did this very hurriedly this afternoon, okay? The origination of the nation, Genesis 1 through 11, you have the origination of the nations, plural. Nations, plural. And I say plural because of what we're about to say next. But Genesis 1 through 11, you have the origination of the nations. Genesis 12 through 50, you have the selection of the Jewish nation, singular. So, Genesis 1 through 11, this is where everybody came from. This is the origination of all the nations. But then the scope narrows a little bit as God's plan is being fulfilled, beginning at Genesis 12 with the call of Abraham, and you have the selection of what would ultimately be known as the Jewish nation. And through that Jewish nation, Jesus would appear, Jesus would be born, Jesus would come into the world. This was God's plan. And we see that throughout the pages of the Old Testament. You and I are able to look back, of course, and understand that. The book of Exodus, next there, is the redemption of the nation. They had gone into captivity. They are brought out of that captivity. They are redeemed. So that is the redemption of the nation. The next book, Leviticus, probably not one that we just jump on and read, you know, a whole lot. Maybe just read through it in our annual Bible reading and maybe not study it very extensively. But you have there the sanctification of the nation. The word sanctification, you may recognize a word in our English language and in the New Testament, the word saint. Because the words sanctify and saint, Old and New Testament, are very closely related to one another. And both those words are very closely related to the word holy. And as we've been singing about our holy God tonight, we understand that He wants you and me to be holy. And so the book of Leviticus teaches those people how they can be holy. And the idea of sanctified, saint, holy means to be set apart. Because you're not just the world. You are God's people. You are God's possession. And so now you are set apart. You are sanctified. You are a saint. You are to be holy. Different than the world, not just for the sake of being different, but because you are God's follower. And so that's the sanctification of the nation. Now, if you want to scribble in there the book of Numbers, I'm sorry I left that off. But if you want to scribble in the book of Numbers there, it is the direction of the nation. And, you know, when you read the book of Numbers, two interesting things about direction. One is God had the direction that they needed to go. The people, though, when we read that book, we understand how they disobeyed. And then they had to go off in their own direction, and for 40 years, what kind of direction did they take? A completely wandering, sporadic, it seems, getting nowhere because they tried to take their own direction. If they had listened to God and if they had obeyed Him, they would have had that direction the way that God wanted it to be. And then the book of Deuteronomy, this is to the second generation of those people who are now crossing into the promised land. This is the instruction to the nation, because the word the book of Deuteronomy is actually the second giving of the law. You may recognize the word begins, the name of the book, D-E-U-T, somewhat similar to our word duet, meaning two. Well, the idea behind the book of Deuteronomy is the second time around, the second giving of the law, because this is a new generation of people and that law was given to them again. So you'll find a lot of similar things in Deuteronomy that you find over in the book of Exodus and some in Leviticus as well. But this is the instruction to the nation, the instruction to God's people. Well, that moves us down to the second major point, which is preparation for Christ, the books of history. In the book of Joshua, you have there the possession of the nation. They went into the promised land, and they began to possess it. So that's the possession of the nation. Judges and Ruth, the oppression of the nation. Because once they got into that promised land, guess what they did so many times? They began to worship all the pagan deities and gods that the people of the nation had. And because of that, God would punish them and they would be oppressed by their enemies. And so in Judges and Ruth, as connected with this book, there is the oppression we see of God's people when they disobey God. 1 Samuel, in the book of 1 Samuel, we have the stabilization of the nation. They had had judges for a long time, and they asked for a king. It was not exactly in their best interest to do that, but God provided them with a king that their nation might be stabilized. And granted, under the first several years of the first king, Saul, there was a great stability in the nation. But when he turned from God and he began to live a sinful lifestyle, that began to destabilize. And so when we come to 2 Samuel, and we look at that, here is the expansion of the nation, because by now, David is on the throne. And David becomes king. And while he's not a sinlessly perfect man by any stretch of the imagination, he was able to provide a stability both spiritually and militarily to the nation. And because of that, they were able to expand. And so you read about the expansion of the nation in 2 Samuel. When you look at 1 Kings, the first 11 chapters, 1 Kings 1 through 11, this is the glorification of the nation. You know what 1 Kings chapters 1 through particularly 10 are about? That's about when Solomon was king. And those are the glory days of Israel. That was the apex of the nation. They had reached the height militarily, financially, in so many other ways that they would never really reach again. And this was some of their greatest years, some of their finest moments. But then Solomon sins and he begins to lead the nation in the wrong direction as well. And as we begin to read further, and you look next on your chart there, 1 Kings chapter 12 through 22, the division of the nation. They divide over sin. They divide over paganism. They divide over all sorts of things. And eventually the kingdom that was one of God's people splits. And now there's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And there's a division. And that division would only become more pronounced as time would pass on until finally the other nation, the northern kingdom, went away. And that's what the next point brings us to. 2 Kings chapters 1 through 17. 2 Kings 1 through 17, you have the deterioration of the northern kingdom. The deterioration of the northern kingdom. And in chapter 17, the northern kingdom falls to Assyria. They're carried away into captivity, and they are basically never reestablished, and for the most part, never heard from again. You see, and all that was why? Why? Because of sin. Because of their gross immorality and idolatry, God had to punish them that devastatingly. Well, as you continue on and you look at 2 Kings, beginning in verse 18, you have the deportation of the southern kingdom. Because while there were some righteous kings and leaders in the southern kingdom, here, there, and yon, in fact, several, as a matter of, throughout the course of its history, they still were subject to idolatry, immorality, and going against God's will. And God would have to punish them because of that, because they were transgressing His will. Remember, God is preserving this whole nation. You know, you would go back to our whole idea here, preparation for Christ. You see, Christ, remember we said back in the foundation for Christ, the nations, all nations were established, all people were established, all mankind is God's creation. And then there's that narrowing, you might say, of the funnel a little bit down to Abraham's descendants. And when we're getting into this part of history, that funnel narrows a little more to Judah. And then it narrows a little more to David's family. And it's through David's family that the Messiah ultimately would come to the earth. And God preserved these people, wicked as they were sometimes. He would punish them to fulfill the ultimate plan of salvation for you and me, and yes, even for them. But they, because of their sin, 2 Kings 18 through 25, they also went away into captivity. The Babylonians were the big powerhouse of the world at that time. And they carried them away because of their sin. 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles are next on your list there, I hope. But 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles are next there. And as you look at those are a repeat, you might say, of much of what you read over in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. The difference a little bit about 1 and 2 Chronicles versus 1 and 2 Kings, couple of significant differences. One is 1 and 2 Chronicles says very little about the northern kingdom. There are some allusions here and there. It says very little about the northern kingdom. It is more focused on the southern kingdom, the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Judah. And we also learn more details sometimes about some of the events that are recorded over in 1 and 2 Kings. But as you look at 1st and 2nd Chronicles and you think about those together, in 1st Chronicles, you have the preparation for the temple, but in 2nd Chronicles, you have the destruction of the temple. The temple was a vital component to the Jewish nation. It really was the tabernacle that God established in His plan for their worship and lifestyle in the book of Exodus. Man came along a little later and perhaps with a certain degree of innovation built the temple during Solomon's time. And even if it wasn't innovation, it was one that God allowed. And it was central in that day and time to their worship, to their civil affairs. It was sort of the center of their lives, you might say. And you have in 1 Chronicles that preparation that David made for the temple to be built. His son Solomon building that great structure. But then again, because of their sin, their immorality, because they rejected the God who lived there, you know, symbolically, well, that temple eventually was destroyed by the Babylonians. So you have the preparation and then the destruction with 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, those books take place after all of these things have happened. The destruction of the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, about 140 years prior to that. But all these kingdoms, you know, have been destroyed, taken away into captivity. But eventually, because of God's promise and God's mercy, the southern kingdom, the people anyway, would return. They would not be the powerhouse they used to be. They would not technically be a kingdom anymore. They would never really have a king so much as far as an earthly throne is concerned. And that's one thing they were looking for, but you know, would never achieve. But these books take place during that time. And so with Ezra, the book of Ezra, we have the reconstruction of the temple. It had been destroyed. But in the book of Ezra, we have the reconstruction of the temple. In the book of Nehemiah, we have the reconstruction of the city. So Ezra, who was a priest, by the way, focused a good bit on the reconstruction of the temple itself. Nehemiah's book focuses a good bit on the rebuilding of the walls and the reconstruction of the city. Whereas the book of Esther, a little hard to pin down exactly the time frame where Esther fits in there, perhaps somewhere between Ezra, the first part of Ezra, and the time frame of Nehemiah. But at any rate, regardless of where the events of this book may fit in, the way that you can note it here is the protection of the people. Because with the book of Esther, you see a plot that is hatched by a very wicked man to eliminate all the Jews. Well, remember, like we said a moment ago, God's plan is through these people to send the Messiah to save not only His people, but all people of the world, up to you and me even this very moment. And so God would not allow something like that to happen. And through His providence and through this woman named Esther and the Persian administration, God protected His people. So the protection of the nation. Now if you turn your page over, you'll see we get to the third major headline, you might say, regarding the Old Testament. And this is inspiration for Christ, the books of poetry. We are familiar, no doubt, with these books, and we want to think about them for just a moment as we think about how they inspire us. And when we use the word inspiration here, it's not in the sense of the Holy Spirit guiding the people who wrote the book of the Bible, but we're using it more in the sense of not supernatural, but how we are inspired, how we are motivated to do the things that God wants us to do when it's expressed through these various books. It's kind of interesting. You start out with inspiration or aspiration for Christ, and you think about the book of Job, because in some ways, it's not a very inspiring book. You know, it's not one of these books that you read and you walk away from it and think, wow, that was great, you know, because it's heavy. It's very heavy. It has a very happy ending, but there's a lot of things to plow through before you get to that ending. A lot of suffering, a lot of sorrow, a lot of hurt. And so with that in mind, when we think about the book of Job, here is meditation. Meditation. Because the book of Job gives you a lot to think about. A whole lot to think about. We can sit down, we can read that book over and over, and our mind and the wheels just turn, and we think, and we make applications, and we meditate about the God that Job knew, our God. As you continue on and you look at the Psalms are best expressed by communion with God. A communion. A gathering together. A coming together with God. It's very obvious that the people who wrote the Psalms had a very personal and intimate relationship with God. And the more we read those Psalms and we sing some, many that have been put, you know, on paper to music for us to sing, and we read those thoughts and we read many of them as prayers that they are, we are drawn closer to God. We develop this personal, intimate relationship with God. As I've said in the past, and I'll repeat right now, if you really want to learn how to pray, read the Psalms. You will learn much about prayer. Communion. Proverbs. You look at the book of Proverbs. Now, I must fault Mr. Geisler a little bit on his outline here when he gets to Proverbs. This is the only whole part of the whole outline that doesn't rhyme. Everything else has been un down to this point. And this comes close to rhyming because it is wisdom. Wisdom. We look at the book of Proverbs and right there, inspiration for Christ, books of poetry. Well, wisdom. Wisdom. Book of Proverbs is a collection of wise sayings. And the more we study them, we understand, you know, it's a father writing to his offspring, and over he says, my son, hear this, my son, listen to this, my son, do that, my son, avoid this. Ultimately, we have to see, that's what God is telling us all the time, isn't it? Hey, don't do this, son, daughter. Hey, here's what you need to do. Here's what's good for you, son, daughter. So, wisdom. Ecclesiastes, satisfaction. Satisfaction. There's a, you know, to go on the Rolling Stones song, you know, if ever anybody could say, I can't get no satisfaction, it'd be the author of Ecclesiastes, because he tried everything, didn't he? And he simply couldn't find it anywhere, but he finally did. Fear God, keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. So satisfaction. And then, Song of Solomon, union. This one doesn't rhyme quite as well either, but union as we look at that, because Song of Solomon is a very personal, intimate book about a relationship between a husband and a wife. Now, there are some who make the application that that may be symbolic between Christ and the church, because Ephesians 5 talks about the relationship between the husband and the wife and compares that to the relationship between Christ and the church. I'm not sure that's the real intent of the Song of Solomon, although you might can make a limited application of those things. But it is also showing us about how good life can be when you do it God's way. How well life will follow when you do it God's way, even in marriage. Man doesn't have the answers to that, but God does. And now to our fourth major headline there, the expectation of Christ, or is it here, expectation of Christ. And you have 17 books in the prophets, major and minor prophets. And you have 17 books there, and Mr. Geisler divided them up in this fashion that I think is a fairly effective one to help us understand a little bit about the overall picture of a survey of the Old Testament. The books of Hosea, Joel, and Amos, and these were prophets a good bit to the northern kingdom before it fell, but the prophets of Hosea, Joel, and Amos are about national restoration. That's perhaps no more graphically or vividly portrayed than in the book of Hosea, where a man, through his very own life and his own marriage, displays what restoration and forgiveness and grace and mercy is really all about. So restoration, or a national restoration ultimately, that we understand through Christ being not national in the physical sense of geographical borders, but the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom of God. Isaiah and Micah is the expectation, as you look at expectation of Christ, but it's the expectation of salvation through Christ. Isaiah's name means God is salvation. And so when we read those books, and Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries with one another, and all the prophets point toward Christ in one way or another, but Isaiah particularly does. We read passages like Isaiah 53 with the suffering servant, and the one who would bear our iniquities, the one who would be bruised for our transgressions, the one who would take our punishment. And so there's that expectation of salvation, ultimately realized through Christ. You and I, looking back on all this, understand and can make those applications. The third, under the prophets Obadiah, Jonah, and Nahum. The interesting thing about Obadiah, Jonah, and Nahum is that they all prophesied either about or to other nations. Jonah didn't go to the Israelites, he went to the Ninevites. And so as you think about what you put there, here is retribution to other nations. Now, that was the physical nation of Israel, and that was those physical nations that surrounded them, like Nineveh being the capital, of some of their enemies and pagans. But we have to make a spiritual application of this as we move up into our understanding that the kingdom of God is a spiritual nation. God's church, God's people are spiritual in their component and nature now. And anything that opposes that is kind of viewed as the enemy nation attacking the nation of God's people. And while physically this happened in the Old Testament, we read about that, with Obadiah and Jonah and Nahum, we see how spiritually, ultimately at Judgment Day, that's what will happen. Retribution for those who oppose God and His people. Next on your list there you have Zephaniah and Habakkuk, and in that is retribution on Judah and the other nations. You see, God is very fair-minded. And not only like in some of the prophets do you read about what God has to say about the pagan nations and the people that are not Israelites, and the people who are not, the covenant people, not only do you read about what God has to say about those people and their sins and how He will punish them, guess what? When God's own people do the same things that those pagans are doing, He punishes His own people too. And so there's retribution to be had on God's own people by God. It's not that they were the chosen people and that they had some kind of force field or bubble around them, that they were totally immune from any punishment. No, if they sinned, punishment was for them just as well. And on the flip side of that, when they did what was right, salvation was theirs to be had. And ultimately, we see, even among all those people outside of the chosen nation, the covenant nation of Christ, of God's people, the Israelites, when they did what was right, salvation ultimately would be theirs too, wouldn't it? You keep going as we look at this. Jeremiah Lamentations is next. Jeremiah Lamentations. Jeremiah is usually called the weeping prophet. And you can see that the book of Lamentations, a little five-chapter book, immediately following his longer prophetic book, the very name of the book implies that, doesn't it? Lamentations, lament, sadness and sorrow. And throughout the book of Jeremiah itself, you see many instances where there is great sorrow that is experienced there. But here is the expectation, as we're looking at the major headline there, the expectation of reaffirmation of the covenant. Reaffirmation. And when you read Jeremiah 31, you may recall that Jeremiah says, you know, the day is coming when God will make a new covenant with His people. And ultimately, that would be realized in Christ. That's the New Testament. Testament and covenant mean the same thing. It's an agreement. And God had an old agreement with His people under the law of Moses, an old covenant, an old testament with His people that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's what He said in Matthew 5. And taking its place, and the book of Hebrews brings this out extensively, Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, that there would be a new covenant, a new agreement in Christ. And that we see that even reaffirmed in the pages of Jeremiah in spite of the sorrow. The book of Ezekiel now, as you look at the book of Ezekiel, this is after the people have returned from captivity. And so there is the expectation of religious restoration. The people would once again be right with God. The people would once again have a place of worship. And there's a great deal of the latter part of the book of Ezekiel that symbolically talks about the dimensions of the temple. But it appears to be more of a spiritual meaning than just a physical meaning. And so there's that expectation of religious restoration that ultimately would be in Christ. Not a physical building. You know, because we have to think about this for a moment here. If everybody was dependent upon a physical building called the temple for salvation, we've been in trouble for over 2,000 years. Because when it collapsed in A.D. 70, it's never been rebuilt, it's never been restored. That's why it's not about the geographical boundaries and the physical properties that you and I know. It's about something spiritual. And that's what Ezekiel ultimately was pointing to. Daniel, the book of Daniel, taking place during some of the captivity and so on. Here is the expectation of political restoration. Because eventually they would become a people again. Under the Old Testament, they would have that restoration politically speaking. Daniel being a person that lived through both the Babylonian and Persian administrations was present in both of those, had a very vital role in those, had a very significant political role in the nation and its restoration and so on. And while the people would not be the kingdom they had once been or be the people they had once been or have the military that they once had or the government that they once had, politically speaking, even down to the days of Jesus, they still would be a presence. And yet we see how when man puts all of his eggs in the political basket, when man puts all of his faith and confidence and hope just in the workings of politics and all the things connected with that, and you get to the days of Jesus, you have a disaster on the political side. It is ultimately the spiritual dynamic that man must realize will save him. And so even with that, we see spiritual undertones in everything that Daniel did. We make that application. And then finally, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, which chronologically speaking are probably the last three books of the period of inspiration of the Old Testament. They are the last three books in your Old Testament. And we see here the expectation now of spiritual and moral reconstruction. There's a spiritual dynamic here, there's a moral dynamic here, and it's all about the reconstruction, spiritually and morally. They will not be the nation they had been. They will not have the borders they used to have. They will not have the palace they used to have. They will not have all of those political things that they used to have. They will not have the military and the army that they used to have. But spiritually and morally, they can still have everything they always had and even greater. And Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi all point us to that direction. That it's about a spiritual application ultimately for everyone. Well, with that, and with the help of Mr. Norman Geisler and his excellent book on the Old Testament, we have a survey of the Old Testament, and we did it in less than an hour. And so I hope this will be something that will be helpful to you as you study the Old Testament in the days to come, and you can tweak it and make your own notes on that. But as we extend the invitation of Christ now at the conclusion of our lesson, one of the songs we sang a few minutes ago was, "Our God, He is Alive." And as we think about the fact that God is alive, this God who authored the Old Testament, this God who orchestrated all those events that we have very, very quickly surveyed this evening, this God who is responsible for the nations, the nation, the Messiah, this God is still alive. This same God sent His Son Jesus to die for each and every one of us. And all of that starts way back, even in the Old Testament. And that's one of the reasons Romans 15 verse 4 says that we, through patience and consolation of those Scriptures, might have hope. So when you read the Bible, you're filled with hope. The hope that is through Christ, the hope that is through God, the hope that is through His Word, the hope that has given us the means to learn, to listen and to learn about salvation. So this evening, the invitation is extended for anyone who has never obeyed the gospel to obey it tonight. The invitation is extended for anyone who wants to study more about the gospel to begin studying more about the gospel, and that can begin even tonight. The invitation is extended for anyone who has fallen away, for anyone who is weak in faith, for anyone who is being challenged by circumstances in life, and you need your brothers and sisters in Christ to take your name to the throne room of God to strengthen you, to bless you, to help you. Whatever your need is, God can meet it. Would you come tonight as we stand and we sing?